Hebrews chapter 12, we begin in verse 4. Note what Paul says here. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And I back up to include this verse because you'll see in the very next verse that there is a connection then in the subject that we're about to embark upon, the subject of divine chastisement. There is a connection between that subject and striving against sin. Note verse 5 then. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 6 from this portion we have just read. Note what it says. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It becomes very plain, doesn't it, that this experience of chastisement is the common experience to Christians. Now, when you think of some of the great men of the Bible, when you think, for example, of Moses or David or the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it's not hard to list a number of great things that they have done, things that they have in common. They are all great men of the Bible. Their lives stand out as examples for the people of God. This list of three that I've just given to you, Moses, Paul, and David, they are all authors of some of the books of the Bible. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, David, many of the Psalms, and Paul, much of the New Testament. You could say of the three of them that their experience of God was very rich. Moses called up to the Mount of God, where he beheld God in such a way that it made his face shine when he beheld the glory of God and descended from the mount. David knew God intimately, as the Psalms indicate so clearly to us. And Paul saw the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road and was later taken up to the third heaven in his experience of Christ. They certainly had rich experiences of their God. And these things make these men stand out as outstanding examples who are to be emulated and whose experiences are to be coveted by every true Christian. Oh, that I, like Paul, may be taken up to the third heaven, as it were. That I, like Moses, may behold the glory of God in the mount. And yet these things are not what I have in mind this morning when I think of a common element that is shared between these three men. There is yet one other thing that they have in common that is very often overlooked, and is something that we'd just as soon pass over when it comes to coveting their experience or emulating their character. The thing I'm referring to now is divine chastisement. All three of these men were the recipients of divine chastisement. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He was chastised by God for his failure to honor God at the waters of Meribah. David was approached by the prophet Gad and was told to choose his punishment. A choice of three were given to him for David's sin and his pride when it came to numbering the people. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And though he sought the Lord three times to remove that thorn, the Lord would not heed Paul's request, although he would certainly teach Paul the sufficiency of his grace. All three of these great men of the Bible were the recipients of divine chastisement. And as we learn from the passage we've just read now this morning, this was not unusual for them, nor is it unusual for any child of God. On the contrary, it's something that we can and should expect of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do you see how universal the discipline is? Every son. It's not something that applies only to the great men of the Bible, nor is it something that only applies to those that belong to the Lord, but their behavior may be such that they're among the worst of those that name the name of Christ. No, the text makes it so plain that divine chastisement applies to every child of God, to the point that if you can honestly say that you take exception to it, then you have cause to wonder whether or not you really are a Christian. Look at verse 8 again. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. What a stern word, and yet what a clear truth. Chastisement belongs to the people of God, to the sons of God. The fact that every true child of God has been and will be a recipient of divine chastisement means that this is a subject that needs to be rightly understood. And it is a subject, when you think about it, that receives quite a bit of attention in the Bible. It's the message of the 73rd Psalm. It's the subject of the book of Job. You find Paul addressing the issue in Romans 5 and in Romans 8. You find him addressing the issue again in 1 Corinthians 11, where he points out that because of their careless attitude toward the Lord's Supper, many Christians were weak and sickly, and some even died. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul makes reference to his own chastisement and describes it as his thorn in the flesh. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Christ, in his dealings with the seven churches, issues a statement that could apply to them all when he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You begin to see then that this is quite an extensive subject in Scripture. And as I said a moment ago, it's a subject that needs to be rightly understood by the people of God. The passage we have read this morning makes that plain. Ye have forgotten, the author writes in verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children or sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And doesn't the text make it clear that if we don't rightly understand the Lord's dealings with us, then we'll be tempted to read the Lord's purpose wrong, and as a result, we will despise the Lord in his dealing with us, or we'll cave in and faint when the Lord chastises us. You see, divine chastisement doesn't function automatically. Becoming the recipient of a beating, as it were, doesn't in and of itself promote holiness in our lives. That's something we need to know as Christians. It's also something we need to appreciate as parents when we seek to chastise our children. Chastisement doesn't function automatically. In the case of children, we need to pray that the Lord will make our discipline effectual. And as Christians and parents also, we need to appreciate that the benefit of chastisement reaches us through our understanding. In other words, we need to contemplate God's dealings with us when those dealings become harsh. And we need to understand what God is doing, as well as understand what He definitely is not doing, when we become the beneficiaries of divine chastisement. And so I'd like to address that subject this morning, and I'd like to address it with a definite aim, that aim being that we may learn to gain the benefit of divine chastisement. There is a benefit to be gained from it, and unless we understand it right, we won't gain the benefit. So gaining the benefit of divine chastisement, that's my theme. And in the moments that remain, I want you to consider with me how we gain the benefit of divine chastisement. Consider with me, first of all, that if we would gain that benefit, we must avoid the wrong response to divine chastisement. We must avoid a wrong response. And we are given those wrong responses in the portion we've read. Look with me at verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. This is the first wrong response, to despise the chastening of the Lord. The word despise means means literally to care little for, to regard lightly, or to make small account. There are times, you see, that the Lord brings things upon us in order to gain our attention. It might be something like a financial setback. It might be a health-related issue. It might be a failure of some kind, the Lord allowing you to fall flat on your face, as it were. It might take the form of persecution, or it might simply be the removal of the Lord's presence. The worst thing we can do in any negative circumstance of life is to adopt a sort of fatalistic attitude through which we become oblivious to the things that are happening to us. We fail, in other words, to pursue wisdom. We adopt the same attitude that the world adopts, which is simply to try to ignore the providences of God knocking on the door of our lives in order to issue a wake-up call or to move us to examine ourselves. In their worst spiritual condition, the Israelites failed to take to heart the harsh dealings of God with them. We have a vivid example of this kind of thing back in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. In fact, if you would turn back there to Amos with me, Amos chapter 4, and you'll see here a repeating refrain that is tragic and that demonstrates a wrong response to divine chastisement. Amos chapter 4, let me read a section here beginning in verse 6. where the Lord speaking, he says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." What a sad refrain. You've not returned unto me. And doesn't that reveal a clear intention behind these harsh providences? They were designed to get their attention and draw them back to the Lord, and yet they would not return. There is an example then of what it is to despise the chastening of the Lord, to give no heed to it. We find in Isaiah chapter 1 the same thing. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." These are examples of despising the chastening of the Lord. The people of God try to harden their hearts to the things that are designed by God to draw them back. Yet very often in their pride and arrogance, the people of God maintain their innocence rather than examine their hearts and make amendments to their lives. We can become too proud to think that we need to make amendments to our lives, can't we? We may try to compare ourselves to those that are lost and steeped in vile sin, and we reason that they're the ones that ought to examine their lives in the midst of their hardships. But me? Examine my life? I'm so much better than others. Surely there's no need for me to think that God may be dealing with me in order to get my attention with an aim toward making corrections or improvements in my life. This is exactly how the Israelites reasoned throughout much of Old Testament history. And in this fashion, we in our day can despise the chastening of the Lord. In this condition, we not only fail to gain the benefit of divine chastisement, but it's actually possible to go from bad to worse. If you would gain the benefit, therefore, you must avoid the kind of hardness of heart that keeps you from responding to harsh providences the way you should respond. Now in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, we are told not only that we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, but we're also told that we should not faint when we're rebuked of Him. In a sense, the word faint represents the other extreme of despising the Lord's chastenings. In the one instance, the Christian hardens his heart to the Lord's dealings. In the other instance, he caves into despair under those dealings. Neither is a right response. You might equate such a person to an immature child who pouts and grumbles when he's punished and thinks that his parents are not treating him fairly. He may be willing to acknowledge some wrongdoing, but he thinks that the Lord's dealings are totally disproportional to the magnitude of his crimes. And so he caves into despair. You find an example of this in Psalm 73. In that psalm, the psalmist complains that the sinners of the world have it easier than the people of God. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist writes. He then goes on to complain how the wicked never seem to suffer hardship. The wicked have more than heart could wish. They sin with impunity, and nothing seems to happen to them when they sin. The psalmist, by way of contrast, is plagued and chastened every morning. And by fainting under God's discipline, he reaches the premature conclusion in verse 13 that he has cleansed his heart in vain. It's not worth it being a Christian. That's what he's saying, in effect. It's so much easier in life to be a sinner than it is to be a Christian. Now, in the context or setting of Hebrews 12, and we've seen this along the way in our studies, this is exactly what the Hebrew Christians were facing. They were being sorely chastised by way of persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And life had become hard. Life would be so much easier by renouncing Christ and going back to apostate Judaism. The load was seemingly too heavy to bear, and in their weakness they felt themselves caving in to despair. We'll see a little later that this is really a very short-sighted and immature response to the dealings of the Lord. For now, let me say simply that this is one more thing that must be avoided if we're to gain the benefit of divine chastisement. We're not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor are we to faint under that chastening. Despising that chastisement or fainting under it can lead to the third thing to be avoided, which is also the worst thing to fall prey to. Look at what verse 15 says. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Falling prey to bitterness is like being shut up in prison. You become surrounded by concrete walls, and nothing can reach you. No exhortation affects you. No reminders of Christ's love reach your heart. When you've gone the whole distance and you've caved into bitterness, and that bitterness functions like a filter through which everything enters before it reaches your mind. And so you adopt a martyr's complex that says, everybody hates me, nobody understands me, everything is against me. Some while back I preached a message on that text in Hebrews 12:15, and I pointed out that that word trouble is the same word we sometimes see translated by the word vex. It's used most often in connection with a demon-possessed man who is vexed with the devil. Sometimes it may be very hard. I can't honestly say that I've seen a demon-possessed man, but I've seen souls engulfed in bitterness, and they certainly give the impression that they're demon-possessed. There's just a hardness about them. There's fire in their eyes, and you can tell that nothing you say is having any impact on them. They've caved into bitterness. A man that is swallowed up in bitterness may give you the impression through his hardness that he is demon-possessed. It can certainly be said of such a man what a distressed father said of his son who was possessed of a demon that Christ's disciples were not able to cast out. He said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 39, "And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him." You know, that's true of bitterness. It tears and bruises and hardly departs from those who become infected by it. We see then some of the things that must be avoided if we're going to gain the benefit of divine chastisement. We must avoid despising the Lord's chastening. We must avoid fainting under the Lord's chastening. And we must avoid being swallowed up by bitterness under the Lord's chastening hand. This is our subject then, negatively considered, the things that have to be avoided. There is a positive approach to it. Would you consider with me next that if we're to gain the benefit of divine chastisement, we must practice the right response to it. There are things to be avoided and there are things to be practiced. And the first thing we must consider under this heading is the manner of our response to divine chastisement. Verse 5 tells us, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And the word children could be translated and is translated in many English versions by the word sons. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons." I said a moment ago that to respond to divine chastisement by fainting under it is to respond the way an immature child responds to discipline. "It isn't right. It isn't fair. Poor me. I'm being afflicted for no good reason." When the word of exhortation speaks to us as sons, the lesson you can draw from that is that we're being addressed not as little immature children, but as mature sons. In other words, when you find yourself undergoing divine chastisement, you're to grow up, as it were, and take it as a mature son, and not respond like an immature, spoiled brat. I like the way the Amplified Version puts it in verse 5. "And have you completely forgotten the divine word of appeal and encouragement in which you are reasoned with and addressed as sons?" I hate to admit this, but I have found even as an adult in this world that there are times in the realm of life that I need to be corrected and I need to be rebuked. It's never pleasant, but I can't deny that it's necessary. I have also found that these times are not so hard to bear if I can perceive a constructive purpose behind them. There's a great difference, you see, between destructive criticism and constructive criticism. Destructive criticism accomplishes nothing but to tear a person down. I can remember many years ago when I was still in Illinois, one of the print shops where I worked in was owned by this fiery Italian Catholic. And when something went wrong, it was never his approach to issue a rebuke and then adopt a form of constructive correction. Instead, his temper would get the best of him, and he would just explode in a rage of wrath. And you don't know if anything was corrected, if anything got done, if anything was made right or not. Now, a mature man or a son knows how to distinguish between constructive criticism and destructive criticism. An immature child doesn't know how to make the distinction. He views all criticism as being destructive because it hurts his feelings. And therefore, criticism of any kind is cruel and unnecessary and unfair. But oh, you can be sure that God's criticisms of His children are always constructive. They are always right, and they are always therefore good. And if you find yourself forgetting that, then the simple lesson that is taught by verse 5 is that you need to grow up. Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons on this subject, points out that the word speaketh, the word of exhortation which speaketh to you as sons, could be translated by the word reasons. The word of exhortation reasons with you. And this, again, presupposes a level of maturity on the part of the Christian. When the Lord deals with us in chastisement, we are not to despise His dealings, but we are to reason with Him in His dealings. This is the invitation that the Lord extends to His people in Isaiah 1. After describing their sinful condition and the hard times that have resulted from their sinful condition, the Lord says to them in verse 18, it's a verse many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The first positive response to the chastisement of the Lord, therefore, is that we suck in our pride, stand up as sons, face the truth of our errors, and face the Lord's dealings as mature Christians. And in that maturity, we reason with the Lord. We seek the reasons for His harsh dealings by examining our hearts and lives and coming clean with Christ. I find it interesting that it is in connection with the trials of our faith that James says in the first chapter of his epistle, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Right before that promise, we're told, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And if you don't understand the purpose behind your trials, you don't seem to understand God's dealings with you in connection with those trials, then ask the Lord for wisdom. It is in that context the promise is given. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, the difference between responding rightly to trials and responding wrongly to trials will depend on whether or not we interpret those trials correctly. A right response to trials, therefore, is the response of interpreting them in connection to our relationship to God through Christ. The world, you see, hates Christ and hates God. When God deals with the world, He deals in judgment. And in spite of that judgment, the world continues to gnash its teeth at God, as it were. That's something that has always amazed me about the book of Revelation. You see a repeated pattern in that book. We have the record of God unleashing judgment on the world, and the world responding in anger to God and venting that anger on the Lord's people. The Christian is not to view divine chastisement the way the world views divine judgment. Look at what verse 6 tells us. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." We are to view God's dealings with us on the basis of His love, even His harsh dealings, even His chastisement. It is because He loves us that He corrects us. It is because we are sons and are related to Him that He disciplines us the way earthly fathers discipline their sons. So a right response to divine chastisement is to distinguish between God's dealings with us and His dealings with the world. When we are judged, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. You see, the matter of our condemnation has already been settled. It was settled by Christ when He bore it for us. There can be no condemnation to those who are joined to Christ because there has already been condemnation wrought upon Christ on their behalf. He redeemed us to Himself in order that we might be conformed to His image. And this is what we have to understand and appreciate about chastisement. It serves a purpose in our sanctification. God is preparing us for glory. That's one of the reasons that I backed up to include verse 4 in our reading. Originally, I was going to begin with verse 5. But I felt compelled, especially on the point of sanctification, to include verse 4. Look what it says. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And don't we have to sadly acknowledge we don't really strive all that hard against sin? Not as hard as we should. Not as hard as the standard that the Lord calls for in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, pluck out your eye. Or cut off your arm. And I don't think the Lord is literally telling us to mutilate ourselves, but He is certainly conveying the lesson to us that our striving against sin ought to be more intense than it is. And because of a lack of that intensity, because we have not resisted striving against sin, the Lord finds it necessary to visit us with His chastening hand. It serves the purpose in our sanctification. God is moving us in the direction of holiness. We read later in chapter 12 that we are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. God's dealings with us then are based upon where we've come from and how we got there and where we're going from here. There is much preparation needed in our lives to get us ready for glory. This is why God deals with us the way He does. And if you can but see that in Christ you're the object of God's love, and in Christ you've been brought into the family of God, then there will be no way that you'll despise the chastening hand of God. On the contrary, you'll thank Him for it. You'll confess as the psalmist does in Psalm 119 and verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. When you see then the purpose that divine chastisement meets in preparing you for glory, you'll be enabled to take the long look rather than the short look. It's when we become short-sighted and can only see in terms of this world that we despise the chastening of the Lord. If you view the Lord's dealings right, you'll see not only a purpose in preparing you for eternity, but you'll see a purpose in pruning you for fruitfulness while you serve the Lord in this world below. This is what Paul tells us in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And that's why we can't be glued to the present. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's the aim in view. That's the end. That's the purpose. There are great benefits then to divine chastisement. We can gain assurance of God's love when He deals with us as sons. We make progress in holiness when God chastises us for our sins. We learn to set our affections on things above when God chastises us for being too affectionate toward the things of this world. We know that chastisement isn't fun. We know indeed that it's very grievous. But we also know that God loves us and deals with us faithfully in mercy. And so I wonder this morning, are you under the heavy hand of God? Are you the recipient of divine chastisement? If you're not, chances are you either have been or you soon will be. It's part of God's dealings with all His redeemed ones. There are no exceptions. To take exception to it is to take exception to being a child of God. And so I trust that you'll forget not the word of exhortation that comes to you as sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I know I've said this before, but one of the glorious aspects to our Christian liberty is the liberty to interpret every circumstance of life, every harsh circumstance of life, as being ministered to us, not from a judge who condemns us, but from a Father who loves us, who has brought us into His family. May God help us then to read His dealings with us aright, in order that we may gain the benefits of His dealings, even the benefit of divine chastisement. May it bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and may it encourage us to wage more intense battle against the sins that too easily beset us. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray.